talked to my brother recently, and he had a close friend who died not very long ago, and it was really bothering my brother because it was a close personal friend. And in this life, we will probably have, in terms of really close, intimate friends, maybe a couple of people. Now, we'll have friendships, and in the church, we probably have more friendships in some respects, but in a close personal way, in the course of our entire life, we'll have maybe a couple of really, truly, intimately close friends. And this is one of those very small group of people that we have in that respect. 55 years old, and he died, and it really bothered my brother. And my brother commented to me that he had asked his friend some time back what his goal in life was. And his life goal was to be a better person. Now, my brother had a different life goal, and they had discussed this, but this individual's life goal was to be a better person. And it struck my brother as rather strange. My brother is not religious, but it struck him as strange that here's someone whose life goal was to be a better person, and yet that's the one who dies at 55. And somebody maybe who doesn't care lives off and fulfills their life course. And it just struck him. And as we talked, his voice was breaking a little. He was emotional at this loss and at the concept of what had taken place. After I talked to my brother, I said, well, how would I state what my life goal was, specifically? Because the first thing I thought was going to happen is my brother was going to ask me, well, what is your life goal? And I thought, well, what do I tell him that he can understand or that he will agree or identify with or make sense to him? And so I began to think about that, and I thought, what is my most fundamental goal in this life? And the first thing that came to mind was to attain the kingdom of God. And I thought, no, that's not it. That is going to take place at a point in time, but there's a process that's going to lead up to that that I will have to focus on before that actually arrives. And so I thought, well, attaining the kingdom of God, no, more basic than that. And then the next thing that came to my mind was to be a part of the family of God. And I said, well, that's the same thing. That's just different words. It's the same goal. I says, no, that isn't my most fundamental goal. I think if it went through your mind, I'll imagine that those things would come up very high on your priorities as well. Kingdom of God, family of God, as our life goal. So then I thought, well, what does God do in this life? What's he doing? What's he looking for? How did he create this creation of his? How did he put it in place? And how is it supposed to operate? What's that process? And I thought, how do I look at this from God's perspective? What are the rules? So I boiled it down to this, and I thought, what's the simplest way that I can describe how this creation functions according to God's hand? And I came down to this. Man was created with the ability to choose. Everyone gets to choose. If you choose God, you will live forever. If you do not, you will cease to exist. That's as basic as I could boil it down. Everyone gets to choose. If you choose God, you live forever. If you do not choose God, you will cease to exist. And so on that basis, I decided that my goal in this life was to choose God. That was the most fundamental way that I could process my personal goal, to put God first. And if I fail in this life to do that, if I fail to put God first, then I fail in life itself of what I have been called to do. Once I had crystallized it that way in my mind, and then went back to begin to look at the Bible, it was very easy to see that focus in the Bible as well. Mark chapter 12, verse 28. Christ here is talking with the scribes, and they're asking him, what's the purpose of life? You know, what's your goal? What's it boil down to? What's your perspective? Now, they're not asking him because they're interested in his answer so much as they're trying to argue or in some way corner or put him in a position to where they can contend. But in Mark 12, verse 28, says, one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceived that he had answered well, and asked him, which is the first commandment of all? What comes at the top? If you made a list of the Bible principles, what's the one at the top of the list? And Jesus answered him, the first of all of the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord with all, the Lord your God, with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. That's the first commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And so Christ said there's two principles on which the law, the kingdom, the family of God, God's purpose, there's two principles on which that hangs, on what God is doing. The first is to love God and put him absolutely first, with all your heart and soul, with your mind and focus. And you should take that and apply it to your neighbor as well. And so it doesn't just stop there. Putting God first, I believe, is the most fundamental thing that we do. And yet it's probably the hardest thing we do, to consistently keep God in that place. I quoted a scripture recently in Isaiah 55, and I want to go back to that because it bears on this. I want to go back to just two of these verses to illustrate, though, what part of the problem is. I know that when God calls us and we respond, that he gives us his Holy Spirit. And I know that that means he puts his mind in us. But that does not mean the mind of this flesh ceases to exist. And you know that every day we make that battle. And every day we make those choices. In Isaiah 55, God makes the comparison in that sense between this mind of our flesh and what his thoughts are as well. He says, My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And so we spend this life responding to the Holy Spirit in order to take on this kind of a mind so that our thoughts elevate and lift up to where God is, and we begin to think like he does. And the decisions we make on a daily basis contend with the decisions and desires of this flesh. Our flesh and the pulls and desires of our flesh are never fully removed. In baptism, we have the portrayal of the old man dying. And sometimes we joke that as soon as we get up out of the water and go home, that the old man gets out and goes home with us. That old man dying is a portrayal that we are forgiven of our sins. That is complete. But the process of growth and overcoming and the temptations of this flesh, that's not over. And in that sense, we're always fighting the old man as we go from that point forward. To the degree that we are unable in our lives to keep God first is to the degree that that old man rises up and walks again. It's a process. It's a battle that we fight. When we're sick, what are we focused on when we're sick? We're focused on the desire to get well. You know, Mike talks about how obnoxious it is to have to even contend with some of the physical decisions that take place in this life. How difficult that struggle is to have to walk across that line and choose some of those things. When we're sick, we are focused on getting well. What are we focused on when we're broke? Well, we know what we're focused on. How many are broke? We're focused on paying those bills, functioning, getting out of that debt, making this month pay and pushing something over to next month and rolling something else over and refinancing something. I mean, we're focused on paying those bills. When you're lonely, you crave companionship, right? It's not just something, well, it'd be nice, it's okay. When you're lonely, you crave companionship. When you're tired, you crave rest. You've all been exhausted. You've all had times when you physically just went as far as you could, and you just absolutely crave rest. God says, in all those things, in plenty and in want, in joy and in sorrow, in sickness and in health. What does that sound like? Sounds like a wedding. That's why I used the terms. I pulled it from the ceremony we've used over the years, the marriage ceremony. God says in all of those things, we should put him first. Because it is a wedding. It's a marriage. It's an engagement. The marriage of the Lamb to come. But it's what we live in this life, and God says that we should be putting him first now. When we don't put God first in this life, and we have been called and responded to him, when we don't go forward then and put him first, it's like being engaged and then still running around. You have this incredible blessing and opportunity. You have a calling, but it's like the best is yet to come, and yet we want this now. It's like being engaged and still running around. It's like having incredible opportunities and just throwing them away. Isaiah 55. Going back, verse 2. I know I'm breaking in, but again, God is issuing this invitation to abundant life. And it's not just in the kingdom of God. It doesn't mean we'll be always well. It doesn't mean we'll be always rich. It doesn't mean we'll be always happy and satisfied. What God is offering, though, is in relationship to him, making an investment where it really pays. And much of that return, brethren, in various ways is now. Verse 2. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good. Let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me, hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. God says, don't waste your time with second options. Put me first, and I will bless you, and I will work with you, and I will intercede on your behalf. There's another passage in Haggai. You know what I'm talking about. It's one of those books in the Minor Prophets, chapter 1, starting in verse number 5. Here, God is calling to his people to build his house, to put their focus on putting him first. And in that same principle, we're obviously the temple of God, and that's what God is building now. And God says, build the temple first. Put that first. Chapter 1, verse 5. Now therefore, thus says the Lord of God, consider your ways. Have you ever done something that took great focus and it went to waste? Have you ever worked hard and watched it crumble? There are times when I almost seem to obsess over a particular goal or focus, something that I want to do or accomplish, and I will pursue it, and I will check on it, and I'll try to find a way to work it out, and I'll do everything I can, and then I get on the other side of it, and either it isn't necessary anymore, or it isn't the best anymore, or it's not within my means anymore. And I look back and I said, look at the time you spent, the energy, the focus. How can you waste something like that, your time and energy? God says, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat and do not have enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. I think of this, putting something into a bag with holes, it crosses my mind on an ongoing basis. For some reason, it's graphic to me. And I think of someone, or me personally, putting out energy and effort and focus and time and resource and having it dissipated and go to waste. That's what happens when God calls us, and yet he's not first. Our energy is expended in ways where we don't receive traction or advance or gain. He who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. We have to understand it is a spiritual miracle to receive a blessing from God. It's not just something that we do the right steps and we get the right results. God intercedes on our behalf in relationships, in our jobs, in our school, in our advancement, in our personal lives, in the blessing of our crops, in the advancement of our finances. God miraculously intervenes. I prayed to God for something maybe now a month ago. And I sat out in the patio and I just very specifically said, God, would you allow me to do these things? And I laid some things out specifically to God because they were out of my reach, out of my means. Simply, it would be miraculous if I was allowed to do such things as I had asked. And then I went about in the course of pursuing those things, which I won't necessarily lay out for you at this time. And it has been amazing to me to now begin to watch some of those things fall into place. Piece at a time, out of some place where I had no expectation or resource in that way, and I've watched those things begin to slowly appear. Now, the majority of what I've asked for still lies out there somewhere ahead, and I can't guarantee or prove that it's all going to come to pass, but God has begun in that sense to respond in that way. It is a miracle. It's not because I'm smart or because I'm careful or because I happen to know the right people, but things are beginning to slowly fall in place from places that I, at times, am almost where I can't believe. When God intercedes for us, it's a miracle. It's a very personal, spectacular blessing. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build a temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified. You looked for much, indeed it came to little. When you brought it home, I blew it away. It works the other way as well. God can take and you'll pile it up, I'll pile it up, he'll dust it right back off because it's not what he wanted or it wasn't directed to where he was. God has too much at stake. I mean, we're talking about eternal salvation. We're talking about the kingdom of God. It's all at stake. God is invested heavily, and he is not going to lightly let us just take a pass. And if we're not, he's not first in our lives, then he's going to intercede and affect our course in some specific way. Why, says the Lord of hosts, why did I blow it away? Because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs his own house. Therefore the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit. For I called for a drought on the land and the mountain, on the grain, the new wine and oil, on whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock, and on all the labor of your hands. We can see that nationally, but it works very personally. God does it out of love for us, to bring us back so that we might put him first. We have to consciously fill our mind with God's purpose and plan, to direct our minds toward God. Otherwise, the obligations in this life, our personal needs, the work, even our contributions in society will crowd in and fill every crack and crevice that they can. And they will push out, in that sense, our direct relationship to God. This past Wednesday, I was heading down to Kennewick to do some visits. And in that morning, I was just in a lousy mood. Fortunately, Michelle was over at school helping out, and the kids were in school, so over there helping her. The school started Thursday. So they didn't have to put up with me. You know, I didn't have to get this, boy, you're a grouch today, you know. I was all by myself, so I was just grouching. Well, who am I grouching to when I'm by myself? I'm just grouching to God because he's the one I'm mentally communicating with. And so I'm moping around the house and I'm fussing in my mind about things. And I was pressured and stressed and just basically a grump. So I threw my books in the car as I do as I'm headed down. And as I got going down to Kennewick, I began to work on the sermon. Of course, that's a great way to do it, right? You know, get a lousy attitude and then do a sermon. You know, imagine what the sermon will sound like. Amazingly, though, not so amazingly, as I began to work on the sermon, my attitude improved. And by the time I got to Kennewick, I felt great. And I was chipper and up and ready to take the visits and contribute if in some way I could. And I was sitting there later that night with Joe and Claire Clark, and we're sitting there talking and chatting, and I was relating this. I said, "You can't. It's just amazing. I felt lousy this morning, but because I can't waste this time on the road and just motor on down the way, I'm looking at notes, scribbling on my pad, and laying there in my lap as I drive, and I'm thinking about my sermon, and you know, everyone's life on the road's in danger but me." It's time, I can't throw it away. So anyway, the focus on putting God first and the relationship we need to maintain and some of the ideas began to kind of work and flood into my mind. And so I'm making notes as I pass down. Like I said, by the time I had changed my focus off of my poor little problems that I had, which are so nothing, and begin to think about in terms of my relationship to God and what the overall picture is, I felt great. And I was able to go on in that sense and serve him in that way. We have to consciously fill our mind with God because our jobs, our families, our relationships, our obligations, our health will fill our mind by itself. And if we don't get in there and push that aside a little bit, if you're sick, you want to be well. If you're broke, you want to have your bills paid. If you're tired, you want to sleep. If you can't push that aside a little bit and put God in his place, then frankly, in this life, we have no solutions at all. It's something we have to consciously do. There are things on my desk that I tend to avoid. I assume we're all in different ways related. There are things that we want to do and there's things we don't want to do, and they stay there and stare at us. Home office last spring asked me for updates on the rosters. Now that's something I hate to do. You give me a list or a roster and tell me to update it, and the first thing I check is, all right, what's the deadline? And you know what the big mistake was? There was no deadline. Just help us out, help me confirm this, get it updated, and then get it back. Now this came out at least last spring, maybe last winter. The IMES, you got one as well. Do you remember when you got it? I mean, it was, you guys did it right away, right? Yeah, Joyce did it. Mike didn't do it. Okay, maybe February or somewhere. It was back there. No deadline, sitting on my desk. So I picked it up, looked at it, set it aside. A few months passed. I got a second notice. Hello out there, you know, anybody out there? Are you working, you know, are you home? We'd sure like to have an update on our roster. We need this information back to update our files because there's people on there from, you know, space aliens or something. I mean, it's just unbelievable, all the names that show up on that list from the computer base. And so I felt guilty enough, and I left it there for another month. And finally, it started to bother me because I thought, you know, at some point, I'm not even going to get a paycheck if I don't get this thing in. So I called up Donna. Donna's a real workhorse. And I sent it over to Donna. I said, Donna, can you go through this and update and cross off the names that don't apply and make sure the addresses are current? And Donna did it that day. That day, bang, comes right back. Ooh, that was too fast, you know. It's back on my desk in one day. And Donna said, well, there's a few questions, you know, what about this and this? I said, okay, I'll check on those. So I set it back on my desk again. Pushed it off to the side, and it sat there for a while, and finally, you know, guilt is building up and concern, and we're getting ready to go to Challenger Camp. Now we're into July, right? So, I mean, it's unbelievable how long I can push off a piece of paperwork. And finally, I had no choice, because I always clear my desk completely before any major trip, and so I'm working through that. I stayed home for a few days and started just working through, and I finally finished this roster and sent it in. But I'll bet I was able to stall that particular project from probably February to July because it didn't have a deadline and it wasn't absolutely what I wanted to do. In fact, it was last of anything that I wanted to do. I finished it and sent it in. Hundreds of things got done in the meantime. I did hundreds of things, or whatever the numbers would be, for other projects. There were things that I wanted to do. There were things that I was afraid not to do. There were things that I at least was willing to do, maybe had no choice. But every single day I got up and I did something else. Now we do that same thing with God. Sometimes we just never quite get around to putting Him first. We have to go to work. We have to care for the children. We have to pay the bills. We want to maybe watch a program on TV or read a book or take a trip. We're willing to fix and find and prepare the meals and feed ourselves and provide for ourselves sustenance. But sometimes we just frankly don't put God first. There are obligations, there are opportunities, there are obstacles. We face them all. But sometimes we just simply take our pleasure. And God comes with whatever remains, and nothing ever remains in this life, right? Our lives fill up quite fully all on their own. We all get to choose. Those who choose God will live forever. Those who do not will cease to exist. You'll never have to make another choice again. God says, if you don't like to choose, you won't have to. I'll fix it to where no more choices. But God says, put me first. Most of us were around when Mr. Armstrong died. Most of us have been around forever. I mean, that's what we are. We are a congregation of people that basically have been here forever, and a few who came along more recently than that. I was in Pasadena. Michelle, we were there before we had our children, when Mr. Armstrong was alive, before he died. And you know how many times I heard the two-tree sermon? How many people remember the two-tree sermon? All right. For those of you who don't, I'm sorry. With Mr. Armstrong's mind in the last portion of his life got stuck. I can say that without being wrong in my appraisal. It got stuck. In his age and in his infirmity, and I will say in his spiritual focus, which was in place, it got stuck on one thing. And I was sitting, Michelle and I, we were sitting in Pasadena, and so every time he would speak, it was the same sermon. And not only that, when the ministry came in on Refresher, they all got together and he addressed them one time, and it was one of the first presentations. And so I got to go up because I worked in Fleet and I worked with the field ministry at that time. I wasn't an elder myself, but I got to go when Mr. Armstrong spoke and sit in the back of that audience, and I would hear the sermon there as well. And I heard it over and over and over again. And my attitude started on that case, frankly, to go south. I don't care what the credibility is. If I got up here every week and gave you the same sermon, your attitude would probably go south too. And at some point, you'd tell me. But we didn't want to tell Mr. Armstrong, because it didn't work that way. I would have loved to have heard some new thing, a variation, a little different perspective coming in another direction. But the fact is, his mind was stuck on the right thing. It was the most important thing there was. Like I said, humanly speaking, sure, give me some variety, give me something else, give me a break, give me a something. But Mr. Armstrong kept saying that one thing, and I have to say, before he died, his mind got stuck on the most fundamental principle of the Bible. And that's where he stayed when he died. Now, we'd say, fine, we'd like him to administratively done this or that or whatever. But the fact is, he spoke about choosing God and putting God first. And he never left that point in those waning months and even maybe the last year or more of his life. It's the most important thing we do. If my brother ever asks me now, after having kind of thought this through and quantified it for myself, what is your goal in life? I would have to tell him to put God first. And that covers everything I hope to do. And that covers everything I struggle with doing. It covers what I fail to do. Genesis 12. Abraham, here, as we have looked at it over the years, basically in terms of his calling by God, his calling to serve God in a more direct and personal way. The Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your kindred, from your father's house. Come out from under the authority of your family and come under my authority directly. To a land that I will show you. I'll make you a great nation, bless you. I'll make your name great. You shall be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you and curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken to him. Lot went with him. Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Abraham here, you know, sometimes we've said, well, God called Abraham. Abraham said, yes, sir, and he marched right out. I don't know what he said. It doesn't say that here. He might have kicked and screamed and bit and chewed and then turned around and said, okay, finally, I'll do it right. I don't know what he said. We do know that in process of time, he's the father of the faithful and that his ongoing focus is to put God first. And he did that. So we can impute the best or we can just leave it empty for the account. But the bottom line is he was willing to leave everything he had behind except those things that he could carry. You know, I think about what happens if our house burns down. We're sitting there with Louise in the hospital yesterday, and Pat's on the phone because the shed's burning down. And he knows the people there and the owner, and so we're thinking, okay, you know, here's this place. What happens if your house burns down? What are you going to save? What are you going to take first? With me, the dogs last. I have to worry my wife and children will take the dog and make sure he's out first. But, you know, what would you take if all you had was an ox cart and you're going to walk away and travel where God has asked you to go? You'd have to be real careful and choose those things, ultimately, obviously, that would make provision for your family. But would you not have to choose those things that would help you to put God first? I guarantee you, my college Bible will be the first thing that I grab because it has all the inspired margins in my time and research and my chain reference. I've glued the binding on it dozens and dozens of times. I carefully maintain it. And I carry it with me everywhere I go. I have a hard time leaving my briefcase at the feast between services unless I know for sure that as the last person walks out the door, the room will be locked and secured until somebody comes back. Because there are some things in this life that have investment in terms of focus to God and our spiritual resources that we use and depend on that are priceless to me. I've told Michelle, look, if the house burns down, I'm getting the computer disks and my Bible, and then you get everything else. You know, the rest of it, give me another piece later. But the investment in those things in which God has given me the opportunity to utilize and to teach are as, you know, important physically as anything else that I have. And to me, it would be hard even in this life to replace. So Abraham piles out of there, throws what he has in the wagon, and goes where God has called him to serve. When Christ was commenting on what it meant, where I started in Mark 12, on what it meant to put God first, Christ was referring to, in our relationship to God, what's the greatest commandment? He broke it down into two commandments. One's relationship to God, and one was relationship to man, then that followed and ought to reflect relationship to God. But the relationship to God was not just number one of the ten, right? Because he's talking about the Ten Commandments, and he's breaking it into two parts. And so putting God first actually includes the entire four. I like to read that, Exodus 20. Argument has been made over the last few years that putting God first does not include the entire first four commandments. and yet it absolutely must. You cannot put God first unless you keep the first four, because you have not done God's word according to his instruction. Exodus 20. God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. No other gods before me. Nobody gets first in line. You shall not make yourself any carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. So it doesn't say you can't carve an image. It said you can't make that part of your religious worship in the sense of bowing down or considering it as something representative of God and using it as an idol or an icon. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, because we have a marriage relationship with him, visiting the iniquities of the fathers of the fourth generation on those who hate me, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. God says, I will continue to punish you and even down through your family lines if you refuse to obey me, but I will show mercy on those who respond and turn to me and put me first. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. The seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your manservant, your maidservant, your cattle, your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days God made the heavens and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. And then it goes on to honor your father and mother, which is now the second commandment. So when God spoke, when Christ spoke of putting God first, he spoke of that whole process, and keeping the Sabbath day is part of putting God first. If you cannot keep it fully, if you cannot focus on giving that time to God and using it well, you are not putting God first. It's that simple. Loving God with all your heart includes all of those first four commandments in that very specific way. Now, the first three commandments make sense to most everybody. Most everybody. There's a lot of icons out there. So maybe two of those make sense to most everybody. Three of them make sense to quite a few. Four of them only make sense to a very small percentage of people overall, even those that are religious. Because it's just, in their eyes, in that sense, not logical. What in the world does the Sabbath day have to do with putting God first? Now, I've heard this argument, you've heard the argument, and it comes back. Well, can't we? I put God first on Sunday. Or I worship God on Sunday. Well, we'd better all worship God on Sunday. We'd better all worship God on every day and put him first at all times. That has nothing to do with the point. The point being, God said to keep the Sabbath. And the logic of that, again, is not the issue because it doesn't make logical sense. Do you think that everything God has told his people to do is logical to them when he tells them? Circumcision? Moses, oh yeah, that makes sense. Yeah, I understand where you're headed, God, on that one. Yeah, that's no problem. Perfectly clear. Hey, cut off the arms and the feet. You know, I mean, this is a... I don't think so. When God asked Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, logical? No, gut-wrenching. But there was a personal relationship there. God, Abraham knew that was God and knew that was his word. And so this measure of logic, or the fact that, wow, we just understand, I think God is logical in that sense, but we don't always see it from the human perspective because he's looking at a broader perspective. But everything God told his people to do wasn't necessarily logical or something that they could, in that sense, just even physically understand. I think when he tells us not to kill, we can physically understand that. But the Sabbath is a little different. Our obedience to God is a response of our love toward him. it's not necessarily just out of fear. But godly fear is a true thing. And we obey God because we do fear and awe and give reverence to Him. Why do we keep the Sabbath day? Because God said to keep the Sabbath day. And it doesn't matter if it makes sense. It doesn't matter if you can logic it out. It doesn't matter if there's some other issue. He just said to do it. And you don't have to worry about, I don't even have to worry about whether or not that kind of coordinates with society or coordinates with our obligations. All we have to do is see if indeed that's what God says. And if we love Him and put Him first, we'll do what He says. My own children, I would expect to do as I say. Not just because I can make them, but because they want to obey. Because they love me, they love Michelle, they want to respond. Obeying God is not payback for the favors that He has done. Obeying God is not just because it feels good or anything else, it's because it's right. We do it because it's right. Putting God first means to trust Him. It means to rely on Him. It means to be willing to do His will even when it doesn't feel good, even when it's a sacrifice, even when it seems to put us at risk or there's a price to pay. There was a note that I have here that I was thinking of having read for announcements, and then I was going to read it the first, and I thought, no, I'd like to share it. I was hoping Darlene would make it today, but she's not really strong enough to be here. And you all know her circumstances. You know, Darlene has got MS and Crohn's, is that? Shogun's. She has heart problems, she has nervous disorder. I mean, we even described it when it went out on the prayer list as the basic types of problems that are created there and left it at that. And so sometimes I get the technical names of it wrong, but I think I have anointed her more than anybody in this room over the couple of years that we've been here. And you know, sometimes God has interceded on her behalf, and sometimes in that sense He has allowed a sickness or an illness or a portion of her disease, which is significant, to continue. There's times when she's had trouble even waking up enough and being alert enough and strong enough to call for help. I mean, she's been down to that thin line where you needed help and you didn't even have the strength to wake up, call, or someone to say, help me. And so, you know, I make regular pilgrimages over and send home cloths and try to keep touch there because of the tightness of her circumstance. When you're sick, what you want more than anything else is to be well. Just like when you're really, really hungry, you want to be fed. And yet God says, even so, put me first. I come first under all circumstance. And so circumstance with her this week, I want to read a note that she had sent me. I asked her to write it down because we had talked on the phone. I'll read this to you. She said, I had a mammogram on Monday, August the 8th, and I was certain that everything was fine. On Wednesday, I received a call informing me that it had shown some serious abnormalities, that they were concerned and wanted me back the next day for further tests. Now, this is August 8th. That must be later than, was it the 8th? That long ago? It seems like it was more recent than that. Must have been probably the 18th or so. I don't think it was that far back because this is all very recent. This is like last week. So, had a mammogram on Monday and was certain everything was fine. On Wednesday, I received a call informing me that it had shown some serious abnormalities, and they were concerned and wanted me back the next day for further tests. And so she called, and she wanted to be anointed before going back to the doctor, and the deadline was that afternoon. And so, you know, you make room, and you go over, and you anoint, and we prayed about that, and she wanted that before she went in. Now, the reality is, she just can't stand to be any little tiny bit sicker than she is because it's all that she can do to function where she is now. And I mean all she can do to function. At times you can't even ask for help. You can't, there's no margin left on that one. Okay, we're down to the bottom of this. They showed me the mammogram and why they were concerned. There were three very definite spots in my right breast. Two were about the size of peas. One was a little larger. They did another mammogram, and it still showed the same problems, so they informed me that they had to do an ultrasound. Now, this couple of hours before, I had gone by to anoint, and then she'd gone in for this appointment. So she had the mammogram before, was anointed. They confirmed in the office again that the same problem still existed. The mammogram is not the most defining test on this. The ultrasound gives them more specific and better information to the extent of what the problem is. And then they can decide what to do on that. So I came in anointed. Mr. Mickelson had anointed me before I went in for the further testing. And when they laid me on the table, I started pouring my heart out to God, beseeching him to intervene and heal me. The lady started doing the ultrasound and could not find a single thing wrong. She kept repeatedly testing, but there were absolutely no abnormalities. You know, God, between the confirmation of the problem in the doctor's office and the further test, interceded at that time and healed her. Our loving Heavenly Father is certainly a very merciful God. A number of years ago, a mammogram showed a mass in my left breast. Mr. Valden White anointed me, and in further testing just a few days later, everything showed completely normal. The mass was gone. They actually showed their puzzlement that time, but this time they had nothing to say except, "Go home, you're fine." I want to thank all of you for your continued prayers on my behalf for all of my afflictions. Darlene still has MS. She still has nervous disorder and heart problems. And yet, God comes in and says, "Okay, this one is a little bit too much. I'm taking it out." Is God still there? Does God still intercede? Does God still love her? Does God still care? Is she still called and expected to respond under those circumstances and put God first? Absolutely. But it's God's choice. And when we go to God and put our life in his hands, he's the one who chooses what is right and best and proper and necessary on our behalf. And God says no matter what he chooses, we still must put him first. We still have to trust him. We still have to rely on him. We still have to be willing to respond, even in the infirmity or in the circumstance in which we remain. It is so easy to look around if we're sick and see someone who's well, if we're lonely and see someone who is not, if we're destitute and see someone who has been increased. It is so easy to look around and imagine somehow that it's better over there. God knows what it is that we need. Yes, some of our circumstances are on the decisions that we personally have made, and consequences then follow. Some of that is true. But God's mercy is beyond measure. And even in our infirmity, it's because he loves us and still desires and pulls and encourages and draws us to continue to put him first. It's the most important thing in our lives, brethren. There's nothing greater. We have to do something day by day in this life. I don't tend to focus on prophetic understanding because I'm not so sure I have all that prophetic understanding. And I do address some of those issues. But God says, live this life day by day. You have to do something as you walk out of this room. You have to do something tonight and tomorrow. We have to live our lives before God. The kingdom of God will come. The family of God will be there. And by God's grace, we will be in it. But we have to have a process in place all along, something that we think on moment to moment. And I believe that should be to put God first. In our thoughts, in our prayers, in our actions, in our contributions, to put him first. It's the central focus of the Bible. It's Genesis to Revelation. It's God's mind in ours. And if he is truly in us, and if we respond to that, then it will indeed be something that we desire to do as well.